It is a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord. Welcome, everyone. Pastor Don brings us the Lord's message out of Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. We have two readings this morning. The first will be Psalm 135, 15 through 18, and the second will be Isaiah 46, 1 through 11. Psalm 135, 15 through 18. The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Isaiah 46, 1 through 11. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that we know this God beside whom there is no other, that we know this God who is uniquely who he is, that there's no God like him. Because there is no other God, but also there's no God like him because no other God is like you in holiness and righteousness and perfection and wisdom. And we can just go on and on and on and talk about how great you are. We think of that statement, I am. You are the eternally present one. You're never past. You weren't just the God of yesterday, and you aren't just the God of tomorrow, but you are the God of today. But all those things are our sense of time, not yours. That you, although you are not inside of time, you inhabit eternity, we're told in Scripture. You are very active in time, and you have worked in our hearts, and we are very thankful for that. I pray this morning that as we look at this passage in Isaiah, that we may take out of it the kernel of truth that we want to see about you that is there. But help us also, Father, to go back to it and look again, because there's many, many, many more things that are there that we could concentrate on. But I want us to understand this truth because it really, I think, affects the way we live. And I pray that you would make an eternal difference, at least in one person's life today, because of the truth of this passage. And we may understand who you are, what you've done, and what you are doing and are going to do, that all of our past, all of our future, and all of our right now is in your hand. And I pray that you would just bless us in a mighty way to this day. As we look in your word, the Spirit of God may teach us, help us to understand it, and apply it to our hearts. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up and glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to make an observation. My wife and I read devotions. She reads devotions to me because I don't read so well. And I either have to have the voice on the computer read it to me, which is better than having, you know, the old one where it's just monotone. There is some expression, but it does things sometimes that just drive you nuts, like Colossians is kernels, and Deuteronomy is deuterium. I didn't even know that element existed until I got this program. But anyway, so it does stuff like that, and it mispronounces read, because it can't tell whether you're saying read or read. You know, when it reads the word read, it can be read present tense, read, I read this, or I will read this. Or it can be past tense, I read this, and it's spelled identically the same way. So you can't tell, and so it'll do stuff like that. I don't know why I'm talking all about that. But anyway, so she reads it, we have our devotions together, she reads it to me off the computer, and I want you to know I pay attention. You may doubt that, but I do. And we read one time in this last week, maybe week and a half now, we read this passage, the 135th Psalm. And in the 135th Psalm, in verses 15 through 18, which was read in your presence this morning, he talks about idolatry and he makes a statement. Now, what's interesting about this statement, this whole three verses, is that it's not identical, but it's very close to what is printed in Psalm 115. In fact, all the commentaries say, well, he is rehearsing what is said there. And the last thing we're going to talk about is there too, and that's that last verse. This is talking about idolaters. Those who make them, the false idols, are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So I'm wondering, I'm going to put this out for you to think about, because I think this is probably true. My brain does this, it runs places. Thought about the book of Ephesians, where it talks about we're supposed to be like good children of God and look like our Heavenly Father. Now, I didn't write down the exact verse, but it's in chapter 5. But we're supposed to look like our Heavenly Father. We're supposed to look like God. So we are supposed to be like that which we, the one that we worship. So is this saying that we are, taking that idolaters are like their idols, that we are like the ones we worship? How God-like are you? How Christ-like are we? You know, he works in us that he may reproduce the image of his Son in us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8. You can go on and on. I think we're supposed to be like the person we worship. And we are like the people or things that we worship. And some of us, we like to say, well, idolatry went out with, like, you know, the mid-ages. Well, it didn't. We have idolatry today. People worship power. They worship, fame. They worship fortune. They worship all those things. Some people live their whole life for that. And they're like that. I mean, when they're done, they have nothing because those things don't really have any substance. They can't do anything for you. And that's the problem. They can't do anything of eternal value for you, at least. You can say, well, they could do some things for me, but they can't do anything of eternal value. But that's for free, and it is about idolatry, and he's going to talk about idolatry here, but the point is he's contrasting, God himself is contrasting himself with idols. And I want to start with the main point that he makes here. Ira Stanfield wrote a song, and boy, I'm sure you can hear this in your head if you've ever heard it sung. And if it weren't Communion Sunday, we'd sing at the end of this service, this song. But he wrote, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Do you know who holds tomorrow and who holds your hand? That's what we're going to find out today. So he talks about that. Now, while we sing about it, do we really believe it? That's really the question. And I think it shows in how we respond which I don't do very well, but how you respond when you see some awful stuff going on, like we're seeing today in our country, like we see in the world around us, like we see everywhere. Seems like God is somehow taking a break. He is not. God is still on his throne. And we need to bow and be quiet before him because he's doing his work. And we need to work together with him. But Isaiah 46 is one of those wonderful passages that highlight, I think, the second part of Isaiah, where he goes from giving us all this statement about judgment to a statements about that bring hope. In Isaiah 46, Isaiah was the mouthpiece for a conversation that the Lord had with his people, with his covenant people. And the subject of the conversation is who holds tomorrow. In the context, the Lord talked about the Jewish. Now, I use this word, and I want to make sure I define it. Proclivity. Do you know what that means? They're being drawn to idolatry. Their inclination to idolatry. God is talking about their proclivity toward idolatry. These guys were so addicted to that, that in the time after they get to the land, and the Lord puts them in the land, as soon as they do something, they adopt somebody else's god. I think of one king, I can't remember who it is, but when he has a great victory, the king he defeats is from, I think, from Syria. And so he goes and adopts his god, which never makes any sense to me. You just kick the stuffing out of a guy and he's got a god. Are you going to be able to adopt his god? I can't figure out why, because that god didn't win. But instead of helping and embracing the God who gave you the victory, you embrace some idiot God that lost. Anyway, in the context, the Lord talks about the Jewish proclivity, which is a big word for their inclination toward idols. In the first 2 years, or two verses of Isaiah 46, I want you to get this picture. The Lord describes how they had to carry their idols. Now, what he's talking about, he's looking ahead to when they're going to go into captivity. And he's describing Babylonian gods. This Bel and this Nebo are Babylonian gods. There are other ones, Moloch. There are many gods in Babylon. Babylon was also addicted to idolatry, which I think is funny because the way God helped his people learn not to be idolatrous was put them into captivity into the greatest nation of idols around, worshipped idols around. That was Babylon. They worshipped every god in the yellow pages and a few more besides. But Bel bowed down and Nebo stoops. Now, when did that happen? Their idols were on the backs or on beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded and a burden to the weary beasts, and they stooped. And they bowed down. So guess what happened to those idols? They did the same thing. They stooped and they bowed down together. They could not deliver. They is the idols. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So those idols that they adopted from Babylon, that ended up putting them in Babylon, even when they're going to Babylon, they're carrying those stupid things. And he says, what good did they do? Did they do anything? I mean, you had to carry them, number one. Your beasts had to carry them. And when the beast fell down, the idol went down too. The God wasn't able to save himself. And so you have an idol you have to carry. What good was that? And that idol didn't deliver you from Babylon. In fact, you're going to the place where you learned about that idol, where that came from originally. Now listen to the contrast the Lord draws in verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Notice he says, this is Hebrew parallelism. He repeats himself, but it's because it's emphasis. These are the people who should be the ones that Israel especially. I like he uses Jacob first because that was his first name, which meant deceiver. But the second name means he who prevails with God, but they're not prevailing, are they? Oh, the remnant of the house of Israel, who has been upheld by me from birth, who has been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am, the he is not in the Hebrew, I understand, I am, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and I will deliver you. In effect, God is asking them, which do you want? God's you can carry or God's who will carry you? I think it's a good question. Which do you want? God's who you can carry or God's who carry you? If you don't believe and trust in the true and living God, the God of the Bible, and I say this because I know a lot of people claim to be Christian and I don't think they believe in the God of the Bible. But if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, then you don't have a God who will carry you and you don't have anybody that you can trust in. So make sure you got the right God. You need to read the Bible to make sure you got the right one. The effect God is saying, do you want someone who can carry you or somebody you have to carry? And obviously they had desired first and foremost to have one they could carry because they wanted that stupid idol. Verse 5, and this is kind of the crux of the whole point of this whole, those first 11, 12 verses. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? He says, he hurls that challenge twice in Isaiah 40 when he talks about, Isaiah talks about how wonderful God is. God says, get to the mountains and show them, behold your God. And he begins to describe what he's like. Greatest chapter of description of God in the Bible, I think. And he talks about, well, you know, he's the one nobody taught because he already knows everything and forgets nothing. He's the one that sits on the circle of the earth. He's the one to whom the nations are like a drop in the bucket. He's the ones in control of all things. So to who are you going to liken him? How are you going to make an idol that encapsulates God? Can't do it. Beware of trying to do it. You know, there's a real temptation to have a God you can see and not believe in a God you can't see. You have to have your faith in a God you can't see because you can't begin to comprehend him. Now, there are some things about God we can understand because he tells us those things. But no man has seen God at any time, and we'll never see him until we see Christ at the end. That's when we'll see God. But the whole point of this whole chapter, this whole point, is to whom are you liken me? There's nothing that can be compared to him. And our text, our Lord, told us why no idol could ever represent him. Three things. And that's why you have long points. But the point is, there is no one like me, God says, because I am, those words are purposeful, I am the God of yesterday, verses 8 through 9a. There is no one like me because I'm the God of tomorrow, verses 10 through 11. And then finally, there is no one like me because I am the God of the present, verse 9b. First, there is no one like me because I'm the God of yesterday. First reason he is only the only true God is because he is the God of yesterday. And he says there, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. These gods, they did not, that they lugged around, did not bring them into the promised land, did not give them their past. Their history was something that God the Father, God, the true and living God, Yahweh, gave to them. Their history was in the work of the one true and living God. And in fact, we're going to use this word again, but their history was his story. And that's the point. What a history this is. Now, you could spend, this is a whole Old Testament, okay? So you could spend the rest of the time we have and plus I don't know how many more to cover that, because the Old Testament's a huge place. But he keeps talking about it. He did it, then he reminds him he did it, and then he does some more, and then it reminds him he does some more, and then he makes promises for the future. But we'll get to that in the second place. What history it was. Now let's talk a little bit about that. And this is very Reader's Digest condensed. But Yahweh made all things. I think that's probably the greatest first statement you can make. Nothing exists that he did not make. Now let me make that statement again, because I don't think we always believe that. Nothing exists that he did not make.
Amen.
In John chapter 1, verse 3, after Jesus has talked about his eternal, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, then you find this third verse. Now, I had this interesting time with my father-in-law, because he didn't realize that's what it said in the Greek. It literally says in the Greek, and all things came into existence through him, and without him, nothing came into existence that didn't come into existence. They came into existence. It doesn't say created. There is a word, Greek word for created. It doesn't say created. Well, King James says created. It doesn't matter. TR also says, all things came into existence through him, and without him, nothing came. Now get this. All things came into existence through him, and nothing came into existence without him. So what came into existence? What was created that he didn't create? Oh, Jesus was created. It couldn't be. He said, was. You know, there's two realms of reality. It's in John very clear, but other places it's very clear too. There's that which always was, the I am, because he always was, he was in eternity, and that which came to be. So he made all things. One of the things that happened, of course, was after he created, man sinned, which was not a surprise to God, and eventually God chose one man, Abraham, and he called him out, and we're told this very specifically in Joshua. He's called him out of the paganism of Ur of the Chaldees to the land of promise. God did not look down the corridors of history and see that Abraham was going to believe. He didn't do that. He just chose him. And then Abraham believed. Why? Because God chose him. Now, we don't like that, do we? But we'll talk about that a little more in this sermon. It's a mystery, but we'll talk about it a little more, and I hope the Lord will turn on lights if you have problems with that. But he called him out of paganism, the Ur of Chaldees, to the land of promise. With Abraham, God made a covenant people. He made a people that were going to bear his name, that he promising a nation would come from him, and Yahweh promised to uniquely be with them, that they would uniquely be his people. Did they deserve any of that? Not one bit. Name for me any time in Israel's history that that nation was wholly his. You can't find one. You look in vain. Not a time where every person in the nation believed it. Not, and yet he protected that nation. He provides and does it today even though they don't believe in him. Do you know that? Why? Because God made a promise to their fathers, and he's being faithful to his promise. Now, that wasn't a surprise to him either. So he brought them into Egypt to wait for the sins of the Amorites to become full. He used Jacob for that, remember? And Jacob went and became a slave, was made a slave, and then he was put in prison, and God delivered him from prison. And Abraham, or Joseph, I mean, and Joseph sent for his father Jacob and brought all the children of Israel, 70 or 75 souls, depends how you count them, into Egypt. And they lived in Goshen, and it became an incubator, and they became a nation. And there were so many of them that when the Pharaoh rose, didn't know Joseph, he said, there's too many of them. We're going to do two things. We're going to make them slaves, and we're going to kill every man, child that's born. Of course, that didn't work too well for him. And then eventually God sent a man named Moses to come and be their redeemer, to bring them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into almost up to the border, or up to the border of the Red Sea, of the Promised Land. And then he brought Joshua along to bring them into the promised land, and they were in the promised land. And how did they pay him back for all those miracles that they continually saw him do, for all that he did to carry them all the way? And he says that, by the way, in Deuteronomy. He carried them through the wilderness. Did you know no shoes wore out, that nobody's clothes wore out while they're walking through those 40 years, wandering around in the wilderness? God was very good to them. In short, the Lord led them all the way. How did Israel repay him? As soon as they had a chance, they went into idolatry. They turned away from the living God, and they gave their worship and their service to dead idols. And God calls it a nasty word. He says, you're committing adultery. You're being a prostitute. Now, we don't like those terms. Those are, we don't say those things in private, in public company, in polite company. But God does. That's how they treated him. That's why he sent Hosea and had Hosea marry Gomer, who was a woman of the prostitute. And the way that Hosea was faithful to Gomer, even though she was not faithful to him, pictures how much God loves his people and was faithful to them. So you get an idea that God was not happy with all that went on, but that's the way it went on, and that's the way it was supposed to go on. Truly, God was the God of Israel's past. Their history was his story. It was the story of his provision, of his watch care, his carrying them every step of the way. He took care of them. What about us? And I think this needs to be preached to every congregation that really knows the Lord and loves the Lord in all of America and all over the world. What about us? What about our history? Now, I'm talking about our personal history more than I'm talking, or our church, in a sense, our church history, because we are all part of a greater body. But anyway, what about our history, not just our national history? Though I think you can make some cases from American history. But do we recognize that God has been the God of our past also? Have we ever thought about all the events and all the people God coordinated so that we would be saved? You ever think about that? You know, in John chapter 4, when he's talking about the woman at the well, and she goes and tells all the town that he told me whatsoever things I ever did. And they all came out to meet him. And he says to his disciples, look, the fields are white unto harvest. I think that's because he saw their white clothes coming toward him. And he said, you know, you're going to enter into this. You're going to reap. But you're going to reap where somebody else has sown. Do you realize when you got saved because somebody sowed to you. Somebody spent time working on you, sharing the gospel with you. Now, I've got a couple of supposes or perhapses, but I think you got to realize you can go very much deeper than this. Perhaps he gave you a Christian home. Boy, if he did, you thank God for it. I remember when I started the ministry, it was really popular to bring in some notorious sinner that got converted and got changed. And you'd hear their testimony. And I heard at least a half dozen of these, maybe more. And they would get up and they would talk. Now they have 35, 40 minutes to talk. And 30 minutes of that would, you know, two-thirds of it would be how I sinned. So we all would have fun with the sinning by proxy, you know, enjoying their sin. And then they get converted and everything changed. Oh, that's wonderful. Why was I born in a Christian family? Why didn't I have that experience? Because God was good to you and he wasn't as good to that person. No, I think the point was God had a purpose in your life and he gave you a privilege that person never had. Now, I also know some of those notorious people that came around, went around and gave their marvelous testimony turned out to not be converted at all. Because in the end, they turn away from Christ. But I'm not trying to judge them. I'm just saying I do know that for a fact about some of those people. But I would say this about you. If you were born in a Christian family, thank God you were. You were spared a lot of things. I was born in a Christian family. When I was a teenager, I fought the Lord for like 7 years. guess 7 years before the Lord actually got me all turned around. And when he got me all turned around, I was very thankful. But you know, I wasted a lot of my teenage years. I wasted them. I can't ever get them back. I thank God that he forgives. But I guess if I had my druthers, I wish he would have forgiven me sooner. He would have saved me from that sooner. He saved me before. Bugged me all those years. But I'm thankful that I was born in a Christian home. I hope if you were, you are. Great, great privilege you had. Far better than the person who has the great dramatic testimony. Because you have been given the experience of hearing and knowing people that knew the Lord. And you heard the gospel from an early age. And you know, I heard the gospel from as long back as I can remember. Back in those days, we thought little kids could learn more than God loves you. And so I got the gospel probably when I was 6. I remember my first time it registered in my head that I can remember. I was about 6 or 7 years old, and I can remember his Sunday school teacher had long black hair, young lady, and she taught us the gospel and told us how important it was we understand the gospel. I didn't get saved for another couple of years. The Lord didn't save me yet. But it impressed on me, and I went and talked to my neighborhood friends about the gospel. Not because I was spiritual, because I was still dead in sin. But I did, because that was so that's a wonderful privilege. Second, he may have brought friends or relatives or acquaintances into your life at exactly the right time or right moment for you to respond. Whatever the circumstances, you can be sure God was at work in the background of your life. He was at work in both you and your life before you were saved, before you were converted. Think of where you are now. Think of all the things that happened since you converted. It's not just he was there until you were saved. He was there all the time. Now, if you're like me, you know I have a real sense that God picked on me at an early age. When I turned away from him when I was about 10 years old, God would not leave me alone. And I was troubled. I was deeply troubled. And I would fight, and I would scratch, and I would yell, and I would be upset with God, and I would tell him I was upset with him. You know, what happened is I was an idiot. I looked at people in the church in which I grew up in, and I said, I don't see them living for, this is stupid. I don't see them living for God, so therefore it must not be something worth living for. And so I decided I wasn't going to live for God. I was going to find something else worth living for. Got news for you. Number one, there is nothing else worth living for.
Amen.
Second, you try that, you see what God does. He picked on me and picked on me and picked on me mercilessly. And I was so troubled. My mother thought I was under conviction for salvation. She took me to every revival meeting in Grand Rapids. And believe me, there are a ton of churches in Grand Rapids. And there's a ton of revival meetings every year. And I went every time we'd go sit in a service and listen to the gospel being presented. She'd lean over to me and say, Donnie, don't you want to get saved? I said, Mom, I am saved. I was. I knew it because I couldn't doubt God existed because he kept picking on me. Now, I'm very thankful for that. I hope you have that experience too, because it'll tell you that God really is there and he wants you. And he's not happy to let you go. And boy, he worked on me. He still works on me today. I always think that song, you know, he's still working on me ought to be sung. He's still picking on me. Make me what he wants me to be. It took 7 days to make the moon and the stars, sun and the earth, Jupiter and Mars. What a long, how loving and patient he must be, because he's still picking on me. And thank God he is. So, think about your past. Think about things God did for you. And you ought to mark them down and think about them. How did you find your spouse, if you're married, or your job? Or what did God do to bring you to this place at this time? You realize this is God's appointment. You didn't come here by accident. God is always at work in our lives. This is why Romans 8:28 is such a blessing. Now here, I translated twice in this verse, in this sermon, two different ways. And it can be translated both ways. This is the order in the Greek. And we know that all things work together. Actually, this is not the order. This is the order in the Bible. For all things work together for good to those who are to love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's really a sandwich. To those who love God, God works all things together for good, or all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Although we cannot see the whole picture, we can see enough to know that God was the God of our past. Our history is also his story. I always think about Isaac. Or not Isaac, Jacob. Remember when that first time the sons come back and they leave Simeon in Egypt because they don't know that the guy they met is Jacob, or Joseph. And Jacob is there and they tell him, oh, you know, this and this, and they open they've opened their sacks on the way home to feed their animals. And they find out that with the food that's in there, there's also all the money they brought in the neck of the sacks. So they're scared out of their mind. They think a commando unit from Egypt is coming to get them, and they're just beside themselves. And they tell Jacob, and he's beside himself. And so Jacob cries out to them and says, everything is against me. My hoary head, my gray head is going to go down to the grave in sorrow. Now, I want you to know, if you were standing with Jacob and you're looking at the window he's looking at, which is everything he can see, which is not much, that's a very valid statement. Everything's against me. What Jacob didn't know, and those sons, those brothers didn't know, but if you're reading through Genesis, you know, is that at that very moment, every single thing's working for him. Couldn't work more for him. But if you were there, you would agree with Jacob. You're right, everything's against you. I can understand why you're terrified if you didn't know what was going on in the background. But you see, God's at work. And that's what you need to see. God is working behind the scenes. God is the God of their yesterdays. And then he says, there's no one like me because I am the God of tomorrow. Not only was our Yahweh the God of our yesterdays, he will be the God of our tomorrows also. Now we're jumping because we're actually looking at the second point in the third place. But I think you need to see this. While we often have little doubt or little trouble seeing the hand of God at work in our past, we somehow think God was passive in our future. Now I've run into this a lot of times, and this stuff used to come from my mouth as Bible teaching, which it is not. But we think things like, well, God knows all things. That means he, you know, because he knows the end, pattern from the beginning and all the rest of that. That God is all-knowing, he's omniscient. Therefore, he knows what's going to happen in the future. And so he's looking down the corridors of time and sees what's going to happen. And that's why he can do this. That is not true. Now, remember what I said about creation. In the beginning, God created. What did he create? Well, he created all the earth. He created the universe. He created everything. He created time, did he not? Prior to there was no time. It was eternity past. When time's all done, it'll be eternity future. So who created the past? Well, God did. Well, who creates future? God does.
Amen.
God does. It doesn't just happen. God is not a victim of the future. Do you know that? Now, can I explain all that? No. God is God. I don't know this by experience because I'm not God. But I know what the Bible teaches, and the Bible does teach this. So we think God's passive. He's not. He is active in the future. And I am very thankful he is, because if he's passive, then I quit. There's nothing that I want to live for. Because if he's passive and he has to go with what he sees happens, I know well enough from the Bible that if you let the future in the hands of people or things or events, without God superintending, there's no hope. Fact is, God knows what will happen because he makes it happen. Now get what he says to them. Declaring, this is God speaking, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, is he looking down the the quarters of time and just reacting to what he can see? No, he says, my counsel is going to stand, and I will do it. I'm going to do all my pleasure. Calling a bird out of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. That's an amazing statement. We'll come back to that. Now, if I can get this thing to move, I'll even read the rest of the verse. Indeed, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Please notice those are very active verbs. I, God, am going to do it. I did. And to show you I'm going to do it, I'm going to tell you there's a guy coming. And in the next chapter, I think it's the next chapter, he names him. His name is Cyrus, who is king of Persia, who he calls his redeemer, who, by the way, was a pagan. Never knew God as his savior. Yet he turned the heart of a pagan king to make him do what he wanted him to do. So how can he do that? I don't know. I'm going to tell you some things that I don't know, but I know the Bible teaches them. What about Israel's future? God declared it. He's going to do it. In Isaiah, he gives a whole lot of judgment. Talks about this is going to happen, this is going to happen. You're going to go into captivity, da, 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 da. And then he gives them a bunch of promises and hope, messianic promises, some great ones. Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14. You know, that God is in control. This one's coming. This great king is coming. And he's going to come. And then Jeremiah's like that, only Jeremiah's a little later. And he's a lot more judgment because it's coming. And he lives until it does come. But then he writes to the people that have gone out in the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came into the land in Isaiah 29, verses 10 through 14, which is, by the way, my favorite promise. There's many of them. In Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the minor prophets, though much of the minor prophets is judgment. But these are great promises. This is a promise of the future of Israel. Now, how do you know this is going to happen? God says, my counsel will stand. I will do it. Not going to stand because he saw it down history. It's because he's going to carry it out. He's going to do it. For thus says the Lord, Yahweh, after 70 years have been completed at Babylon. By the way, Jeremiah's not going to live those 70 years. Neither are all these people that hear this. Most of them aren't. Some might. But anyhow, he says, after these 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word. I'm going to perform it toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know that the thought that I have, that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will, and I love this part, then you will call upon me. This is, remember in Jeremiah 14, he said, don't pray for them anymore. Don't tell them pray anymore because I'm not going to hear them. So for however long that was, he did not hear them. And Jeremiah couldn't intercede for them. But then he says, when you come back to the land, then you will call upon me, and I go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. Period. Now, I know it says and it goes on, but I think that's the great point. I'm going to be found by you. Not only am I going to listen to you, you're going to know I'm there. I'm going to be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. Now, that's interesting. They went into captivity because who took them? Babylonians. Who drove them there? God did. Do you notice how he did it? He did it with the Babylonians. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to become, to you be carried away captive. This all brings us face to face with a big mystery. How in the world did this happen? Some people want to say to us, well, God just looked down. He didn't. If God did it this way, God did it the way he said he did it, then we're puppets. No, we are not puppets. And God is, this one really rankles me. If there's anything I hear people say that really make me upset, it's this one. God is culpable for our sin. He is not. He does control the future, but he is not culpable for our sin or our stupidity. You do something stupid, you turn and do something dumb. Now, I'm not saying that's out of his control. It's not. But he's not responsible for your sin or for your stupid things. It just isn't. The Bible says that. How is this possible? I don't know. I don't think you can understand this. But let me make one point, and I make it from the past, and I could make many examples of this. One guy I know says, who wrote the book of Romans? Well, he said, well, Paul did. Who wrote the book of Romans? Well, God did. Are either of those statements wrong? They're not. But God wrote them, but he used Paul to write them. Now, when you think of things, now, did Paul know? I'm not always sure when Paul wrote Scripture that he knew he was writing Scripture. He didn't go and say to his scribe, took down his dictation, think I'll write Scripture today. Don't think he did that. Now, do I think God superintended it? Yes. Do I think that sometimes God spoke to him? Yes, we know that because he tells us that. Paul, in the book of Acts, Paul tells us. But not always. But he wrote Scripture and he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote the Word of God. But did he always know that? I don't think you can say that. I don't know that. So what about this one? And this one always says, this is like Cyrus. We read how that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled in a census. And that census was first done when Quirinius was governor of Syria, which has caused a whole lot of issues because nobody can find this in history. You can find a census under Quirinius, but it's later than Caesar Augustus. And so people say there's an error in the Bible. I think not. But even if it, you know, the point is there was an enrollment. This is so characteristic of a Roman emperor, it's not funny. He enrolled them in a census. That's really what it means, even though the King James says tax. They're looking down the road because it's enrolling in a census so he could tax them. That's why he wanted a census. Can't tax people you don't know are there. So he took a census. And that census was done right at the right time. Just happened to be at the very right time for Mary and Joseph to go down to Bethlehem, that Mary could be delivered of her. Time would come, she'd be delivered of Jesus. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Judea, which Micah the prophet, centuries before, prophesied, Micah chapter 5. How come that all happened? Well, it happened because Caesar Augustus, who didn't know anything about God, thought himself a god, decided he wanted to do it. But you know why he decided he wanted to do it? God decreed it.
Amen.
Now, if you can explain that, then you can explain this, which I can't. Do I understand all of this? No. Does it get you off the hit from evangelism? Don't believe a word of that. It does not. We are to go make disciples of all nations, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to do that. And the wonderful news that all of this means is somebody someday will believe. So if you keep going and sharing the gospel with people, somebody will believe because God's promised that. But anyhow, Micah the prophet told us that. But God also decreed that Caesar would do this. It is only because God holds the future that Romans 8:28 is true. Now, this is a newer translation, and it actually gives a little bit of dynamic equivalence because the word God doesn't appear in this verse. We know that for those, this is the one that's in the right order. For those who love God, God appears there, who love God, all things work together for those who are the called according to his purpose. Same verse, translated in the order of the Greek words. God can work in all things together for his good, for those who are his, because he is actively working out the future. Now, if you don't believe that, I don't know how you live. I really don't. I know people who are very much of the mindset that God looks down the corridors of history and chooses the people who will believe and yet believe that God's in control of all things. I do not know how you can put those two together, because the first one does not appear in the Bible. The second one does. There is no one like me because, and this is the last one, but the important one, because I am the God of the present. Now you may say, where is this? It's in the second half of verse 9. And here's a great statement. We need to remember first that there's no one like our God because he is the God of the past. He's also, there's no one like our God because he's a God of the future. Finally, there's no one like our God because he's also the God of the present. This is the thrust of God's statement in verse 9. Now notice the tense of these verbs. And notice what the verbs are. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. That statement gives me goosebumps. I like to pray that. Thankful God, there's no one like you. There's no other God, but there's no other God that man created that's anything like the God who is. Israel needed to recognize that the God who created the past and created the future is the God of right now. He's the Lord of right now. I know a guy who I think is an outstanding preacher, and I have a tape, it's probably not any good anymore because it's many years old, of him preaching on Psalm 46. And Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. And he makes the point that his first sermon on that whole psalm is those two words, God is. He said, oh, we don't have any problem believing that God is the God of the past. We all talk about, oh, look what God did for me. Look what God did in my past. Look how God worked in my past. And then we think, well, you know, I don't even have a problem God is the God of the future because I'm going to eventually get to heaven, right? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the throne. You know, it's true, beyond the blue. It's there. It's going to happen. So I stand here this day, it's going to happen. I don't have any problem believing God's God of the future. But what about today? And what about tomorrow? That's when we're scared, aren't we? I am. Shouldn't be. I like to sing, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. But the problem is, it comes out of my lips, but it doesn't always come out of my heart. I hope today it'll come out of your heart when we think about who he is, because he's the God who is. Now, here's some examples of that. He's the God who can carry me. This is what Israel needed to learn, and we need to learn too. He is the God who can carry, who is carrying us. Do you remember that? It was very popular years ago, that I had a dream, and I was in heaven, and God was showing me my life. In some places, there were two sets of steps, and then there was one set of steps. And I said, oh, God, what happened? You leave me when there was one set of steps? He said, no, I carried you. Well, I want you to know that's not true. There's only one set of steps through all of your life. If you know the Lord as Savior, he's been carrying you all the way. What kind of God do you want? You want a God you have to carry? Or do you want a God who carries you? That he was the one that carried them. He's the God who corrected them. He is the God who pleads with them to return to him. He is the God they must fear, love, obey, worship, and serve. That's the God. And we need to do it too. We must not forget our God created the past. Our history is His story. We also must remember that our God controls the future. Our future is in His hands. Most of all, we must recognize that He is our God in the present. We must not fear. We need to fear, love, and obey, and worship, and serve Him, because He's in control of all things. And I would remind you that even when you are like Jacob and you're looking through the window, you can see and you say, everything's working against me. Remember Romans 8:28. If there's a verse you need to memorize and you need to live and it needs to be in your heart and on your lips at all times, is that verse. For all things work together for good. How come? Because God's the one that's working them together. So even though I can't see anything good, all that bad is still working together for my good. Because God is doing it from an eternal perspective. And that's what we need to know. He is our God, and He needs to be served now. Now, to do this, you must first come to know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Savior. God the Son, who came into this world to die for us that we might live in Him. I make that statement. You might be here and not know the Lord as your Savior today. And you may be here by the appointment of God. Jesus must needs go through Samaria because He had an appointment with a woman at the well so she could come to know the Lord as Savior. So a lot of other people through her could come to know the Lord as Savior. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's why you're here. You may wonder, why am I here? Not by chance. Do you know that? There's no accidents with God. So if you don't know, please talk to one of us. We don't want to embarrass you. We have no desire to do that. But boy, if you want to know how to be saved, we would be delighted to show you. We also need to grow in Him if we belong to Him. Learning to fear Him by recognizing who our God is and what He has done and what He is like. We need to learn to love Him because He first loved us. You know, if you really understand how much He loves you, you will naturally love Him. We express this love by obeying Him, and we must worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. Then we will serve Him, recognizing that we owe Him everything. We do. Third, we learn from this passage that if we know who holds tomorrow, it will change our lives today. And that's what I would like you to walk out of here knowing that. Many things about tomorrow I don't begin to understand. That last verse is, it may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. He's the one that has saved me. He's the one that loves me. Whatever comes our way, He's there. He never leaves us, never forsakes us, ever, ever, ever. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord is my, I love that. We can say, He's my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? Why? Because He's the one who holds tomorrow. And He's walking right by me. He's the one that we need to know. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing our communion hymn, which, by the way, I think goes toward this, because what did this one do? Well, He entered into history as a babe. He lived among us as a perfect human being, as the God-man, died on the cross in great agony for our sin, not only agony because of physical torture of crucifixion, but the spiritual torture, bearing our sins, put them away, so that we can have His righteousness if we just take Him by faith, and He'll give it to us. That's what this picture is, and we're going to do that today. Lord's help. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, of this passage in Isaiah. Help us, Father, to see our God as not a small God, but a God who is greater than all things. Help us to understand that while you are right there with us and at our side, you're at the very same time the God who runs the universe, and then nothing happens without your say-so. Thank you for that. Pray that you give us great comfort through it. Pray that you'd bless us as we go to your communion service, Lord's table, that we might find it very meaningful to us as we celebrate how wonderful your love is to us, that your Son came. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 178, O Sacred Hill.